Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church Owosso Sermon Podcast. Grace changes everything.
Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. Throughout the book of Hebrews, before I read, know that the author takes certain Old Testament passages. He took, Psalm 95. For chapters 3 and 4, that was the background of chapters 3 and 4. He took Psalm 110, that was the background of chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, verse 6. And now he takes Jeremiah chapter 31 as the background of the text that he's preaching to these Christians who were formerly Jewish who become believers. And this is the longest quotation in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 31. And so please give your attention to it. It is given to you in love. Beginning at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and say to each one to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, please. We've said many, many times here that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. We are inviting you not into a religion. We are inviting you in proclaiming the gospel into a relationship, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the end of religion. Religion says you must do this or that in order for God to be pleased with you, but a relationship with Christ, the gospel says, because Christ has accomplished everything that you were unable to do, he fulfilled the conditions of the law, you're able to enter into God's presence by faith, and you can know him, and you can have a relationship with him. And it's utterly different. People say, well, religion is so harmful to society, and you can say, well, it is true. Religion is oftentimes causes great wars. But the gospel fully lived out is not a religion at all. It's totally opposite of a religion because it's found in a relationship and it should utterly transform your life. But here's what the author of Hebrews is trying to help us understand and get into. Have you heard the story of Midas, King Midas, Midas's touch? You've heard that? What was the story of Midas? Remember, Midas was, he welcomed a stranger and a traveler into his home. He had wonderful hospitality. And the stranger, who was a wizard, said, I will grant you one wish. And what did Midas say? That whatever I touch, I want to turn to gold. And the traveler granted Midas this wish. And so you know how the story goes. He touches an ox. The ox turns to gold. He touches a twig. And he goes, I like this game. And then he realizes to his horror as he reaches down to grab his food that his food hardens into gold before he can even eat it. Nathaniel Hawthorne in the 19th century built on Midas's story, and he said that one day Midas's daughter comes into him complaining that the rose that she held lost its fragrance, and he reaches out to comfort his daughter, and when he touches his daughter, she also turns to gold. Friends, you have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you, since you were a little child, and you, when you touch it, you fall back into religious observance in a way that breaks the intimacy of your personal relationship with Jesus in somehow, some way. Because of our nature being dead in our trespasses and sins, we take something that is so beautiful and so indescribably sweet, namely our union with Christ, and somehow we know we are saved by grace, and we work ourselves back into a captivity that says, oh, you need to listen to this radio station, you need to do these quiet times, you need to go to this Bible study, you need to do this or that. And we begin subtly to believe that we measure up, again, based upon our consistency in the Christian life. And we fall so subtly back into a kind of religion that the gospel is never meant to lead us into. And we are like Midas. We grab the Bible, we don't see the beauty of Christ in the Bible, we grab the Bible and we say, yes, something else I can control and I can do these things and God will be pleased with me. It's like some of you never grew out of 10th grade. You're still trying to please your professor, your teacher. But the good news of the gospel is God says, I accept you. Jesus has done everything for you. And so when you come to a passage like Hebrews chapter 8, where he's trying to help us see that it is not going back to religion. Do not go back, though your friends have gone back, your Jewish friends. He says to the original audience, God has given you something far, far better. And what has he given you? He says that he has given you a new covenant. Now, this morning, the point of the sermon is this. Through the despair of the old covenant, God prepares us for the mercies of the new. Through the despair of the old covenant, God prepares us for the mercies of the new. And if you're a note taker, then who's at fault? Who's this covenant for? And let's talk about some implications of it. Six things we see in it. Who's at fault? Who's it for? And let's talk about how do we apply it? What are the implications of the new covenant? But before we get there, good question. What's a covenant? I'm glad you asked. A covenant is a contract. It is a sovereignly administered bond sealed in blood. The Westminster Confession speaks of the covenant as the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience unto our Creator, we could never have any binding relationship to him unless he condescends to us, comes to us, and God comes to us by way of a covenant. What's a covenant? Let's keep massaging this just for a second. A covenant, most of you, when you enter into a contract, you say something like this. You say, I will be what I will be if you will be what you should be. I will be what I should be if you will be what you should be. I will be what I should be if you will be what you should be. This is how you enter into business contracts all the time, right? And this is how a lot of relationships that you have work. I will be for you what I should be if you will be to me what you should be to me. And we turn our marriages into something far different than what the Bible commends. That's why some of your marriages are so hard. Because they're not marriages, they're like quasi-business contracts. Like when you have a relationship, a contract that says, I will be what I should be if you will be what you should be, that sounds more like the kind of contract you have with your utility company, not your spouse. But the kind of contract that God makes with us is he says to us, I will be what I should be even if you are not what you should be. And isn't that a picture of marriage? Picture of marriage that is deep and intimate and close. Each spouse says to the other, till death do we part. I will be what I should be to you even if you fail your end of the bargain. I will be what I should be even if you are not to me what you ought to be. And if you have a marriage and a relationship like that, you have a contract where you know that the other party is going to be faithful to their end of the bargain. Do you know what happens in that kind of context? It becomes amazingly safe for you. Like, it becomes so safe. Like, just personally, like, there have been a number of times I've looked at my wife in the last couple of months as I've had a full plate, and my wife will say, hey, you got me. You're doing it. It's okay. You can spend the extra hours doing other stuff. You know, in other words, she's saying, though you're not holding up your end of the bargain very well, buddy, I will be to you what I should be, even if you're not always fully present right now. And you know what that does for me? Not only does it make me want to love her even more, but it makes me feel incredibly safe. And in the gospel, we have this relationship with the Lord where he has said to you, I will be what I should be to you even if you are not what you ought to be. That is the heart of the heart of the heart of the new covenant. He says in verse 7 of chapter 8, he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault. Okay, he finds fault. Why would God create something with which he finds fault? Who is at fault? Is God at fault? No, God is not at fault. He doesn't make anything faulty. The word faultless, amemptos, is a synonym that means to be without blemish. And here he says to find fault with something is to find a blemish with it. And who's at fault? Well, what book of the Bible does the author of Hebrews quote here in chapter 8? Jeremiah. So if you flip back in Jeremiah, you look back in Jeremiah chapter 2, he illustrates who's at fault. He says in verse 5, what's wrong? Did your fathers not find me? They went so far, they went after worthlessness, and they became worthless themselves. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us into the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of droughts and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. But I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy the fruits and all of its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. And the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. And they went after things that do no profit. Then he says, be shocked, O heavens. Be appalled that my people have committed two sins. He says in verse 13 and 14, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns, cisterns that can hold no water. Or later in Jeremiah chapter 7, he goes on, he says, did you not see what they were doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods. They provoke me to anger, and it is I whom they provoke, declares the Lord. It is not themselves to their own shame. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my anger, my wrath, will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn up, and it will not be quenched." In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant, which is what the author of Hebrews is referring here to, the Old Covenant or the First Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was the covenant that was to help explain all of civil life. And there were very distinct laws for how they were to live in a covenant community. But instead of being humbled by those laws, instead of coming to look beyond the laws to the promise, instead of seeing those laws as a mirror by which they would see that they don't measure up and they are waiting, even as Jeremy and Lydia and Nora read from Psalm 25, they're waiting for the coming Messiah. They reinforced their own self-effort in those laws again and again and again and again. And it's not that they didn't have good intentions. It's that they found that the law was powerless to bring about lasting change in their life. And so what God found faulty in the Mosaic Covenant was not with the covenant itself, but it was with humans' inability to meet that covenant. It was with us who didn't live up to our end of the bargain. It was a tit-for-tat arrangement. I will be your God if you will follow my laws. And they chose not to follow his laws. And so the Lord said, I will preserve a remnant. Which, if we know that we are all at fault, Israel is all at fault. And by the way, some of us, when we're growing in the Christian life, we just kind of redouble our efforts. Let's pray harder. Let's pray every day. Let's set the spiritual disciplines, which are good and right to do. But again, Midas touches. You touch them and you turn them into something they're not intended to be. Instead of cultivating intimacy, you use them like rungs on a ladder. Did Israel ever like reaffirm the covenant with the Lord? Many times. They did it at Gilgal. They did it at Moab. They did it with Ezra and Nehemiah. They read the word all day. They reaffirmed. But reaffirming failed policies doesn't mean that you're going to have better policies. And so the Lord had to do something new, something more complete, something that fulfilled what the Old Testament law was only a shadow and a copy of. And so the question really comes down to it for us is, who is this new covenant for? And I need you to put your thinking caps on here just for a second, because some people will say, new covenant for all believers. But sometimes they confuse the role of Israel in the church, and we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. Who's the new covenant for? Who's it for? Who's it say? It says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, since we're Gentiles, should we just go home? Doesn't say I'll establish it with those of German descent, those of Scottish descent. Doesn't say for, it says no, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What does that mean? And in the chapter just before chapter 31 of Jeremiah, chapter 30 is the beginning in the book of Jeremiah of the book of consolation. In the book of consolation in Jeremiah is a time when Jeremiah was writing to the remnant of Israel. That is, those in Israel who truly believe the gospel. Not those who were just living the motions, but those who truly believed in the covenants. And he says to those, there is a Messiah who is coming. There is one who is going to fulfill all that the Old Testament spoke of. He's speaking here to the remnant. And he promises them in Jeremiah chapter 30. In verse 17, he says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, he says, and all nations will gather to it, to the presence of the days of the house of Judah, and they shall join with me. No more shall be stubborn and follow the way of their own heart. They will come together. They will come from the land of the north and the land that I gave your fathers as a heritage. In other words, the author of Hebrews, friends, quotes the book of Jeremiah because he is trying to say that you who are Christians today, you are now the house of Israel. You are now the fulfillment in the church of all those covenant promises that were once given to them. We say, what? Where does it say that? Well, he says, they didn't continue in my covenant, verse 9. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write my truth upon their hearts, and they will be my God, and I will be my people. You ever wonder why, when Jesus came to his ministry, why he picked 12? Do you think it was because he was superstitious and didn't want to pick 13? Why did he pick 12? He picked 12, the 12 apostles, because Jesus was the true Israel, picking the new tribes of Israel. He was telling us that Jesus has come to establish a new nation, a new holy nation, not bound in by the civil laws of the Old Testament, bound in by faith in him. Jesus is doing something radical when he calls his 12 apostles, because he's beginning the fulfillment of the promise to Israel. He's gathering them to himself in their remnant. He calls them what? Fishers of men. Why? Because that's a reference back to Jeremiah 16. He's saying, you are the new Israel. And so here's Jesus restoring his people, fulfilling the promise when he comes in his ministry. And then what happens? What's the next big event after Jesus' ascension? Pentecost. And what happens at Pentecost? It's the restoration of all of the nations. It's the reversal of Babel. It goes all the way back to the beginning, where now people are speaking in one voice. They hear each other in one tongue. He is reuniting the nations as a picture of how he intends in the new covenant to get all the nations into his house. And then what happens after Pentecost? And then they scatter and they spread the word. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that out of Israel and Judah, under the new covenant, the faithful remnant of Jews, which is 12 apostles, then becomes 120 in the upper room, and then it becomes 3,000 that were converted at Pentecost, and then a week later it's 5,000. And then in the book of Revelation, it's 144,000. And what's going on here? Jesus is telling us that he is reconstituting Israel in his people, those who have faith in him. And what is being fulfilled is that the church extends its influence through the gospel, not just in a part of the world, but all across the world. And he says that we are the children of promise in Galatians chapter 4. That is the church who placed their faith in him. We who are once cast far off have become the commonwealth of Israel, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are the true circumcision, he says in Philippians chapter 3. Who is the chosen race, the royal priesthood? Who's the holy nation? 1 Peter chapter 2. The church. All of the Old Testament language that is spoken of about the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament applies to his new covenant people, the church. And how do you know if you're in the new covenant? Faith. You believe those covenant promises. Now stay with me, I know we're going long. But the new covenant that Jesus, through the author of Hebrews, is trying to help us understand is the safest space for you to ever live in. Because in the new covenant, God says, I will be to you what I should be to you, even if you are not to me what you ought to be to me. And who's at fault? With the first covenant, we are. Israel was, and we followed in their stead. Who is the new covenant for? It's for all of us. Every tribe, tongue, and nation who places their faith in Christ. We become, in Christ, the new Israel. And so therefore, what do we learn from it? What's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? And there's six things, very quickly, there's six things I want you to understand about it. Number one, permanent versus temporary. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern from them. He had a temporary covenant. I will be to you what I should be to you, as long as you are to me what you should be to me. And God brought them out of slavery. He brought them into Egypt, and they chose to disobey God's law in the wilderness, and they broke the covenant, and they ran. And the failure to keep the law should have driven them to humble themselves as covenant breakers, to come back with repentance and faith to the Lord. But they did not do that. And the requirement of the Mosaic covenant does not change. It has not changed. But the one who fulfills those conditions has. Because God has said, I will be to them what I should be to them, even if they're not to me. And what did he do? He provided one who could be the true Israel that they never could be, and he gave of his son for us. Permanent, once for all blood sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, the Holy of Holies ripped from top to bottom to help us recognize that now the Holy of Holies is open to all of us who come by faith in Christ into God's presence. And you can finally know what it means to be safe, to be reconciled to God. Not only is it permanent versus temporary, but it's also internal versus external. By and large, the people of the Old Testament were an unchanged people. Be careful, moms and dads, when you use those Old Testament stories to say to your children, be like David. Which part? Be like Moses. Which month? And so often it's the case that we too are fickle people and that we are relatively unchanged. But the Lord says, I will give them a spirit, Ezekiel 36 and 37. I will indwell them permanently. And I will go from the external of the laws, the commands, to the internal. I will change their heart. He says, I will put the laws into their minds and I will write it on the tablets of their heart. It moves from the outside to the inside. Paul says it like this, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law just shows me where I don't measure up, but the Spirit changes my nature and allows me to then see the joy of obeying all of what God calls us to do in the moral law, in light of what Jesus has done for me by meeting those conditions. So, the new covenant is permanent where the old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is internal where the old covenant was external. What else? The new covenant emphasizes community where the old covenant emphasized individuality. Notice it says, I'll put my heart, my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my persons. It doesn't say that, does it? They'll be my people. When you come to the Lord's table in just a minute, look around at the people who are taking the Lord's Supper with you. You are connected to other brothers and sisters, whether or not you want to be or not. We are a package deal, folks. And my sin affects you, and your sin affects me. And in family systems theory, there's a whole bunch of dysfunction in the church, and we have to work hard to go straight to the person to ask forgiveness about the specific thing we've done to harm them, so that we don't leave things hanging in the air and create. This is why some churches are so hard for you to go to, because there's so much tension of unreconciled relationships in the air, and you can feel it. You know it. And may we always work hard to be the people who are able to say, I am so sorry that I offended you in this particular way. And to see that conflict and reconciliation in the church is actually a sign of health. You will be my people, he says. Jesus didn't come to create a new individuals. He came to create a new pilot program for the world. In the beginning, God created a world and then he populated it with people. But now in the new covenant, Jesus calls a people. And through those people, he then goes and he recreates the world. We are the new humanity. We are the pilot program. Fourth, intimacy versus formalism. In religion, there's no intimacy. You basically, you know, it's a week by week kind of thing. It's a renewal contract. But when you open God's word and you hear him say to you through your brothers and sisters in a Bible study or through the sermon, man, Midas, bring that back to the cross. When you're convicted, that is the Lord's intimacy, his kindness to you, saying, walk in obedience in that area, confess your sin to him. Have you ever read the scripture before and just had your heart burning with conviction? Like, that is the Holy Spirit's kindness to you, saying, come and see me. Have you ever read it and seen the beauty of Jesus and just said, oh my gosh, he is so much more beautiful than I could have ever imagined? That's the intimacy that is available to you as those who are indwelt by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, they had mediators. In the New Testament, the mediator becomes God himself. It's not that you don't have a mediator. Jesus is still your mediator, but he's God. And so you have an immediate relationship with God because the mediator himself is God. It's mediated in a whole new way in the New Covenant. Next, he says, they will all know me. Intimacy versus formalism, from the least of them to the greatest. Equality versus classism. In the Old Covenant, there were separations in the temple. The Holy of Holies, you could only go in during Yom Kippur, and the high priest could only be the one that entered in. Then the most holy place was followed by the holy place, and then the court of priests, and the court of Gentiles, and the court of women. It was separated out. It was a classist society. It was a gender-segregated society. For the New Covenant Church, here we are. All socioeconomic levels, all races, all together before the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies, in his midst. No barriers. And lastly, mercy versus sacrifice. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. I read the first 10 verses of chapter 9 because I wanted you to see that in chapter 9, verse 9, the author makes the statement that according to the arrangement of the Old Testament, the gifts and the sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers. It was never safe. Their conscience was never safe. But now as people in the New Covenant, our conscience is safe. Why? Because as you'll hear next week in verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, same Greek word, faultless, without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God desires us to come to him, not with sacrifices, to say, look at us, God. But he comes to us with mercy, and he says, lay down your sacrifices at the cross and see the ultimate sacrifice in him. So friends, in the New Covenant, it is through the despair of the Old Covenant that God prepares us for the mercies of the New Covenant. A covenant is a relationship that is totally binding and totally intimate at once. The New Covenant is internal versus external. It is for the community to call you into a community rather than make you an individual. You're called into something beautiful in the pilot program of the church. It's to foster intimacy, not formalism. Equality, not classism. Mercy, not sacrifice. Wouldn't that be beautiful? You want to boil down the New Covenant? It is one word. Grace. It changes everything. And if you're here today and you're still climbing the ladder of good works, would you lay them down and would you see that it is in Christ that all of your conditions for salvation have been met? And would you see that the gospel is not go and do likewise, but the gospel is come and see. Come and see Jesus. The gospel is not try harder. It is receive what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. The gospel is free and unmerited sovereign grace. And all that the sinner needs to do is call upon the name of the Lord, and the promise will be for you and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, the good news that you are making us into a pilot program of a new humanity through your new covenant is staggering, beautiful, mysterious. And as we look to Christ, we find that we can have all of our demands met for our relationship with you. And so would you help us, Father, as those who like to turn a relationship back into religion, would you help us ungrip the idols of our heart? And would you allow the external law through Christ become something precious and eternal? Would you help what was once formalistic become something so deeply intimate because of Christ? Would you help us to be a people who are not classist or look down our nose at other people, but who embrace the joy and equality of all peoples, for all nations flood into your presence in your local church? Would you help us as the true Israel to see that there is still yet to come the fulfillment of the new covenant when you come to make everything new? It has been inaugurated, but it is not yet complete, and we wait with hope in you for the day when you come to complete it. Father, would you strengthen us with these words? Thank you for your scriptures. Lead us in faith to your table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.